For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he should become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated. Yesterday morning, at dawn, Saddam Hussein was executed for war crimes. Now this was just because it fits within the rights of government to bear the sword against those who have taken the lives of others. However, in reflecting upon this execution, I was made uneasy, not because the death penalty is wrong, but because from all that I can glean of his spiritual state, the punishment that Saddam now faces is far greater than anything that earthly justice could ever provide. I am reminded by his execution that this was ultimately the punishment that I deserve, and that instead Christ was executed in my place. Now God rejoices in justice. He rejoices when that which is good and right is done, and he does not repent of the condemnation and the punishment of sinners. But ultimately, as we have been seeing over and over and over in our text, it is his heart to bring redemption. It is his heart to bring restoration. And that's what we have seen in the book of Romans, and we'll see as we finish out this morning considering the restoration of Israel. We have a continual need to be reminded that part of God's passion for his glory is to see ruined sinners restored to glory. The restoration of Israel pictures this in the grandest possible way. From chosen people to Messiah rejectors and crucifiers to a restored nation of sanctified believers, God will have his way in his massive and awe-inspiring work of redemption. And I would say this morning that if Israel has a chance, and they do, and so do you. And so do you. This morning, what I would like us to see is the perfection and glory of God as revealed in three crucial characteristics of his restoration of Israel. We will look at them one by one, but before we do that, we need to remember where we are in the text. We've been a week away from it, and this is all very carefully bound together, really everything from Romans 9 all the way to Romans 11, and really, of course, everything from Romans 1 all the way to Romans 11, and then everything from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. It's all bound together. But as we stand, as we are moving through this text, we need to remember that in Romans 9, Paul took up again the question in more detail of, has Israel fallen? Has their rejection of God meant that they are rejected by him forever? And we have seen through the studies over the past weeks that Israel's rejection is real, but it is only partial. As we saw, God continues to have a remnant. The illustration of Elijah with the 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So the rejection is only partial. And then we've been studying in Romans 11 particularly that it is temporary. That it is only happening for a period of time until God accomplishes the work that he has. And so as we look at that partial and temporary rejection, we still constantly, our hearts are crying out for, okay, when is there going to be restoration? So we know they've rejected, and over he's telling us, yes, they've rejected, yes, they've stepped away from God, yes, they've trusted in their own righteousness, yes, they've refused to see Jesus as the Messiah, and yes, their rejection, both partial and temporary, has been a blessing to us, the Gentiles. And so he's been demonstrating that was one of the purposes of God. But when will they be restored? Well, how will we see that? Well, this morning we get to see it. And we're not going to see it in detail, as we have a lot of passage to cover, and it bears on a lot of different issues that we'll only touch on, but we get to see the restoration this morning. And I just, as we've kind of had this long road through Romans 9 through 11, I hope that you will rejoice this morning in those words, and all Israel will be saved. I hope that you will rejoice in the restoration that we see for Israel, which again pictures our own. Remember, everything that happens to Israel pictures us. We don't replace them. We are not them. But it pictures what God is doing in the grand scheme of redemption. That is one of their main purposes in history. Really, that's the purpose of all of history. And Israel is God's pattern, how he shows us how he works. And as goes Israel, so go we. So their rejection is partial and temporary. Their rejection brings blessing on the world. And then really the last several weeks we've been discussing that Israel's temporary rejection brings humility. See, it should bring humility to the Gentiles, not pride. We should not be, well, God has rejected Israel, or he has set them aside. They have rejected him. He has hardened them. And so now we're it. Now we're God's chosen people. We replace them. They're done. And God will bring a few of them in. That's fine as he brings them into the church. But now we, the Gentiles, are the people of God. And that's what was going on in Rome. You had a church full of Jews and Gentiles, maybe equally so. And yet the Gentiles now were doing just what the Jews had done in saying, we're Jews, we're God's chosen people, and if you want anything to do with God, you're going to have to come to us. Well, now the Gentiles were flipping it. And they were saying, hey, we're Gentiles, we're the church. And if you want anything to do with God, you have to come to us. And Paul is saying, you've missed the point. Everything I do is to humble you. Everything I do is to remove your pride, not exalt it, not build you up. God never does anything to build us up in our own pride. He edifies us, he encourages us, he strengthens us, but that's all in Christ, as we look like him, not more like us. And to be proud over who we are is always away from Christ and towards exalting man. And whenever man is exalted, Christ is taken down. Whenever Christ is exalted, man is taken down. And that is what we've been seeing these past weeks, as we've seen humility in light of the Jewish heritage that all Christians share. And that's Paul's point in Romans 11. Never forget that. He has other points where he talks about the fact that Jewishness, that things of the law, things like that are worthless. But in Romans 11, he is speaking of God's favor on his ethnic people. Context is king, and it's vital that you don't confuse what's going on here. So he's been talking about our humility in light of the Jewish heritage, and he was using the example of the root of the olive tree. That is founded, God began his work ultimately as he was bringing about a nation and bringing about Christ. He began that work in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they are the root from which really God's work through the Messiah began. Certainly he's been working in all of history, but it's where he began to put that into place through the nation of Israel. And then he says, you need to not forget that heritage, and you need to remember that although those branches, some of them were broken off for unbelief, that you have been grafted in. You're from a wild olive tree. You don't even belong to those rich promises, or you didn't, that God originally gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But remember that you've been grafted in, that you've been, by God's grace, placed into God's people, and you should not be proud because you stand only on the basis of belief, which God himself allows and God himself brings. And so that's what we've been seeing over these past weeks, humility in light of Jewish heritage and humility in light of God's grace, that we are saved only, ever and always by grace. And now we will see, and continuing in this vein of humility, we will see that Israel's restoration should also humble us. Everything God does is to humble. So let's look at three aspects of restoration that show God's perfection and glory. Beginning in verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. There you have it. Why is Paul going to reveal to us these things that are going on? So that you will be humble, so that you will not be proud in who you are, your non-Jewishness, as it were. And so here he reveals the mystery that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. So we will see first in the restoration of God's perfect timing. Right? We see restoration in God's perfect timing. God knows exactly when it is the right time to restore his people, and he is waiting. It isn't the right time now. But that doesn't mean he's forgotten. That doesn't mean his plan has been stymied. That doesn't mean that something unusual is going on now. It's all within God's plan. That's the problem with sometimes it's been viewed or talked about, you know, the church age where we're now Jew and Gentile together in the church and that one people of God. It's been called a parenthesis. Well, the problem with that is that that sounds like what it means is God made a mistake, right? So he's got to fix that in the church age and then he'll move on. It's not a parenthesis. It is a setting aside of Israel, which is what that parenthesis was supposed to mean. And then he will pick back up with them again. But he's been working with them all the way through and now with the Gentiles all the way through. So it's just a continuation of his plan. He just is moving on through history. It is another portion of the plan of God being revealed and bringing about his people. That's what's going on. And that's what Paul is so eloquently revealing in Romans 9 through 11. That God's timing is perfect. But it's a mystery to us. That's number one. God's timing is a mystery. Now, this is not only true as it has to do with Israel and the Gentiles and the church. Isn't this not true all the time? Is not God's timing forever a mystery for us? Why would we think that we could get God all figured out as far as what he's doing? And okay, I know what God's done now with Israel. He's all done and nothing else is going to happen and I can figure all this out. Why would we think that we, who cannot understand for a moment what God is doing from day to day, who grumble at God's timing, who wonder why God takes people when he does, brings people when he does, gives blessing when he does, removes blessing when he does, why would we, a frail and finite people, think that we ever have God's timing ultimately and totally figured out? Now, God clearly reveals to us things, and those things we take to the bank. But his timing to us, we never fully understand. Never. But he always has a plan, and he's working it out perfectly. Perfectly. And we follow along with his plan, trying not to step outside of that, trying not to say too much or say too little. And that's the great problem when dealing with the future, when dealing with things we don't understand. We either want to say too much, I know this, I know that, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, or we say too little, I don't know what's going to happen. We say what Scripture says. And what it says, we preach, and we teach, and we believe, and we live. And what it does not say, we do not preach and teach as truth. As opinion only, that is. So God's timing is a mystery. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed. Now, Paul almost always uses that phrase when he's going to tell them something that he hasn't revealed to them before, that they didn't know before, that he hasn't actually taught them before. He uses it in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he's going to talk about what happens to those who die before Christ returns. And he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So it's usually something that he was revealed to him by Christ that he's going to now reveal to his audience that they hadn't yet been taught. So most likely now, when he reveals this, what he calls a mystery, this is new information for them, most likely. The way this is put together. And that's why when we look at this passage, we have to kind of say, well, what's the mystery here? Because we've heard most of these things already. So we've got to figure out, why is this a mystery? Because that's what he says. I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery. Now, mystery has a variety of different meanings in English, but in the New Testament it has one meaning. And that word, the meaning of the word mystery, is something unknown to the present time that is now about to be revealed. It is not something that is necessarily difficult or hard to understand, simply that has not yet been revealed. Everywhere in the New Testament, that's what this word means. And Paul uses this phrase to refer most often to things that Christ revealed to him in a special way that have to do with the means of salvation and with God's working of his redemptive plan. Almost always the word mystery is used in light of what God is doing in redemption, what he is doing in salvation. And he uses it to reveal things that were not evident in the Old Testament, even though there may have been indications or shadows of them. It brings to substance what has only been dimly seen even in the Old Testament. So Tom Schreiner has said, meditation on the Old Testament in light of the gospel may produce explanations of this mystery, but divine revelation is necessary to bring it firmly into view. Now, Paul mentions this word mystery, this idea of mystery in Romans 16. As he's finishing out the book, he says, now to him who was able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages, but now, as in the present time, in the time when Christ has come and Paul is writing, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. So there you see it. It's something that's now revealed, but not something apart from the scriptures and the prophets and the people who have come before. It all relates together. It's a moving forward of God's revelation. That's what this mystery is. And before we get to the mystery, I know you're dying to get there, but before we get there, also recognize that the revelation of mysteries is not for the satisfaction of knowing future events. It's not for the pride of one who would say, I know what God is going to do in the future. It is not to titillate our fancy or to give us exciting things to talk about at night. It is to humble us. Because he says, I reveal this mystery, why? So that you will not be proud in your own estimation. Literally, that you will not think yourselves to be wise when you are really fools, apart from me. Right? Anytime we think ourselves wise, wiser than God, able to understand and know things, then we are truly foolish at that time. So this secret relates to one element of the divine purpose that has now been manifested for the sake of God's people. And he provides the specific reason here for revealing it to humble the Gentiles. Psalm 107:43. It says, who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord, speaking of the revelation that God is giving. Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And Isaiah 5:21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. So as we consider these issues, let us say what Scripture says and listen to what God has to say and not be wise in our own eyes. What is the mystery then? He really, I believe here, reveals three things of this mystery. The hardening of the Jews, he says, a partial hardening of Israel has taken place. Also, he says that has taken place until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in the end of verse 25. And then he also, flowing through, there's not really a stop there in the text, okay, flowing through the third aspect of this mystery is the salvation of all Israel. Now, what's mysterious about this? Have we heard about the hardening of the Jews before? Yes. He started with that in Romans 9. And really before then, speaking of the hardness, it was revealed in Matthew when Jesus came. And it was revealed in Isaiah that the Jews would be hardened, that in their own unbelief they would be hardened, and that God had a work to do in that to accomplish his plan of redemption. So that doesn't seem all that surprising. And then you have the fullness of the Gentiles. Well, the salvation of the Gentiles is not all that surprising or mysterious. Certainly that was predicted in Genesis chapter 12. Where it says you will be a blessing to all the nations. Right? So that's not necessarily in and of itself a mystery. And then the salvation of all Israel. Well, that's not a mystery. That's what the belief in that is what prompted this question in the first place. If God is going to save all Israel, why then has Israel rejected him? So what's the mystery? I believe it's all three of them together in the order in which they come. Because you see, the Jews were sure that that salvation of all the nations would come through their exaltation. That people would become Jews, that's how it was going to be all throughout history, even when the Messiah came. That the Messiah would come, set up a physical kingdom, and the Jews would be the rulers of it, and that everyone would have to become Jewish in order to benefit. That's what they thought. And now, we see them set aside. Right? So we have the fact that they have been partially hardened and set aside, and then the Gentiles are now pouring into the kingdom. This certainly was a shock to the Jews. The idea that it would be in Christ that all of these things took place, that in Christ it would be neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. This boggled their minds. And so that's part of the mystery, that they would be set aside and the Gentiles would stream into the kingdom. But then, and this is beautiful, just at the point where the Gentiles will get proud and say, hey, we are now in and we've accomplished everything, then God is going to work with Israel again and save all of them, as it were. So he's going to come back again to working with them just when the Gentiles thought, see, we're it and it's all done. This is a mystery. And this has boggled many minds down over the years. And I certainly do not claim to understand it all. I just try to present what's here. But what a mystery. That God would work with his people. He would set them aside to bring in the Gentiles. And then he would have the fullness of the Gentiles, all he desires, and work again with his people to wrap up the end of the age and bring the resurrection. Wow. This truly is something that we have not yet understood, and that Paul is trying to explain and will explain at least to some degree here. So that's the mystery. Now, God's timing, right? So his timing is mysterious, and that's the mystery, his timing of how he's worked this redemptive plan. But God's timing, just to kind of work through now these verses, will include a partial hardening of Israel, as it says here. I do not want you to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. So we've been talking about that for these last weeks. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. They have rejected God, but that was all within God's plan in hardening them in his work and their work, their being sinners, to reject him, him hardening them in their sin. This hardness is callousness, blindness, and insensitivity to spiritual things. But I want you to notice, the word Israel is going to be very important. It has been all through the text. Everywhere in chapter 11, it has referred to ethnic Israel. Okay, ethnic Israel, those who are by nature, by physical nature, Jews. And that's what it means here. Because you don't have the elect set apart. You don't have believing Israel hardened. You have ethnic Israel, a portion of it hardened, which means that there's a portion left unhardened. And those are the ones that are coming to Christ even now, that he mentioned back up in chapter 4, or verses 4 and 5, that their hardening was a blessing to the Gentiles. So you've got hardening of some, but the bringing in of others, his remnant that he has. So this is ethnic Israel, very important. Hold on to that. Okay, so it's a hardening of a portion of ethnic Israel. And notice that it says it has happened. That's the perfect tense. Remember last week I told you about the imperfect tense, which is something that happened in the past and is done. Now the perfect tense is something that happened in the past and continues. So Paul is speaking not only of the past, but what is happening now into the present. He's telling us of God's present plan, which began in the past, that he is right now, there is a hardening in Israel, and that carries down to this day. There's nothing that has happened on the scene of events that has changed that. That is what is happening now. There is a partial hardening of ethnic Israel. So, with the fact that that happened in the past and it's happening now, when Paul is going to shift now to say there will be a fullness of the Gentiles in the future and all Israel saved, it's an indication to us that something is expected other than what is happening right now, which is that there are Jews coming into the kingdom, joining along with Gentiles in the people of God. That's happening now. This all Israel that we'll see, that's something different. Everything that he's saying in the text pushes us towards that conclusion, that all Israel is something new, something different than what is happening now. So there's a partial hardening of ethnic Israel. Three, God's timing is completed with the fullness of the Gentiles. So his timing for this partial hardening and his bringing about the restoration of Israel happens when this thing called the fullness of the Gentiles happens. And by the way, notice it says until, which indicates what? That they aren't yet full, that it isn't done. And that again remains until the present day. There is nothing that has happened that has said all of the Gentiles are in. Now, we've seen a similar wording in this chapter already. We've already found it in Romans chapter 11. And you see that we found it in Romans 11:11, or really 12. It says, now, if their transgression, speaking of the Israelites, is riches for the world, and if their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Same word used. So speaking of a time when God will fulfill his promises to Israel, fulfill the number of Israelites to be saved. So it's essentially what it means there. Okay, the full number of Israelites being saved, that's what it means here for the Gentiles. There will come a time when God has brought into his kingdom all the Gentiles that he's going to bring in. Essentially, his work with them will be done. This is, we're given an allusion to this in Luke 21:24. Jesus speaking of end time events. And again, we're not going to delve deeply into eschatology. This morning we don't have time, and not probably for, well, until we finish Romans. But Luke 21:24 says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Very similar wording, and I believe a similar concept. God is working with the Gentiles. He has set aside his people. There's a partial hardening on them, and set aside again in the sense of his final and full work with them as his people. And there is a time of the Gentiles, and Jerusalem, as it were, really both physically and spiritually, will be trampled underfoot until God is done with them. And it's interesting, he says, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's an interesting word. It's not used a lot, but when it is used, it's very often used of entering into life or entering into the kingdom. Another clue for us, speaking of the salvation, the spiritual well-being, the deliverance of Gentiles. Now, just to remind you, as we consider this restoration in God's perfect timing, prophecy is not random or fluid. The prophetic clock runs on a strict timetable. God is not desperately responding to man's decisions, trying to work history out to his own ends. He has a specific plan for each part of his work, and he knows exactly what will bring each stage to an end. And upon those markers, we too can stand, and we too can have confidence. And so we need to. We need to look at those things and say, okay, these are the indicators. This is what is going to happen, and we can be confident there. And so we can be confident that there has been a partial hardening of Israel, that only a remnant are being saved currently. We can be confident that the Gentiles are pouring into the kingdom. We can be confident that that will end. And then, this third portion, we can be confident that all Israel will be saved. Let's look at that. The restoration of God's perfect amount. So restoration in God's perfect timing. Timing's a mystery. Partial hardening of Israel and fullness of the Gentiles. Restoration of God's perfect amount. First, the amount restored. How much is this amount? Who is restored? And so, he says here, all Israel will be saved. The "and so," that particular phrase can be just moving from point to point. It can also mean the consequence of, and I believe that's what it means here. The consequence of this, the setting aside of Israel, the bringing in of the fullness, and that being done now leads to all Israel being saved. This is the consequence. All Israel will be saved. Well, let's look at the easy words first. Will be is future. Will be is future and passive, which means someone else ultimately does this saving. God will save them, and that's how all salvation works. Yes, the human responsibility we saw so clearly in chapter 10. If you do not repent and believe, you will die in your sins. But in chapter 9, we saw very clearly God behind all of that, working through his election, working through his predestination. So we know there is God's work and human responsibility. We know ultimately that salvation is we will be saved. We are saved through his power, by his work, by what he's done. So that's easy in the text. Saved is relatively easy, delivered from the wrath of God, delivered from punishment, delivered from danger and difficulty, so they will be saved. And spiritually speaking, everywhere in the book of Romans used for spiritual, eternal salvation, eternal life with God. The question here is really the other two words, all and Israel. Okay, so let's look at them. Who is this Israel? Okay, this all Israel that is saved. Well, there are four views on this. We're not going to be exhaustive here, but it's important that you know this because there is, even in our own congregation, there is some little difference here. So here are the four things that it could possibly be. It could be all the elect, both Jews and Gentiles. That is, Israel in a purely spiritual sense, not having to do with anything ethnic. Israel as in those who inherit the covenant promises. Now, I do not believe that Gentiles, that the church is referred to as Israel, anywhere in the New Testament. Right? However, this is possible because it speaks of Gentiles being brought in underneath the covenant promises to Israel. So it's possible. Right? So it could be them. However, there is a sustained and obvious contrast between ethnic Israel and Gentiles in this entire passage. From the switch now to say now it's everybody, it follows nothing of the context of all of Romans 9 through 11 and really all of Romans. It doesn't fit. So I would say the idea that it simply is every believer in a spiritual sense, all believers will be saved. One, it's a truism, and two, it doesn't fit the context. Now two, this could be the elect of the nation of Israel itself. Spiritual Israel within Israel. Now that's a much more likely concept because very clearly in Romans 9 we saw a spiritual Israel within Israel. We saw those who were truly saved out of the ethnic nation, which is what makes all of this so complex. If Paul hadn't been talking about those things and just erased any kind of ethnic distinction, we could just all kind of breathe a sigh of relief. But he never does so for the very reason that God will work and does work with ethnic Israel. And he will never abandon that because it cannot be abandoned. So it could be that. However, I think one, I would say that is not the interpretation based on the obvious nature of this truth from Paul's clear teaching in all of this passage. Clearly, all of the elect from Israel will be saved. He's been talking about that the entire time. So all of those who will be elect will most certainly be saved, and all the elect are currently, right now, being brought in. God is bringing in those Israelites whom he has elected since the beginning of time as they put faith and trust in Christ. Additionally, a shift in meaning from Israel in verse 25b to verse 26 in A, Israel being spiritual or ethnic Israel in verse 25, to now move it to spiritual Israel in verse 26, again abandons the context. And we've seen ethnic Israel in every other mention of Israel all throughout this passage. And then additionally, the time sense doesn't fit. If all Israel is elect Israel, then this is already happening. It doesn't await the fulfillment of the fullness of the Gentiles. So while that is not an impossible interpretation, please don't misunderstand me. Good and godly men hold that. I believe it's possible to hold it within the full context of the book of Romans. Now, third, we now move to the idea of all. Okay, that's Israel. Now we kind of move to all. What's the all? Some would say that is the, if we're going to take it as ethnic Israel, which I believe is the best interpretation, the whole nation Israel, including every individual member without exception. Some would say that all Israel means every member without exception at some end times period. But I would say two reasons why I wouldn't hold to that. One, Paul does say all Israel and not every Israelite, giving it a more general nature. But additionally, it would be difficult to accept this, since that would guarantee that ethnic descent could be trusted in, at least in some particular time in history. To say, no matter what, every individual Israelite at some given time, it might not be now, but at some given time they will be saved. And we know very clearly that no one is ever saved apart from repentance and faith in Christ. It's not simply their ethnic background. So I would hold, number four, that the nation of Israel speaks of ethnic Israel as a whole, but not necessarily every individual member. That's why I would hold this stance. And again, I haven't taken you through all the biblical proofs and all of that, but I believe contextually that's the clearest, easiest, most simple, maybe not easiest, most simple view of the text. Paul has used Israel 10 times in Romans 9 through 11, and every reference has been to ethnic Israel as a whole. The difference, and some say, well, what about Galatians and Philippians, where it talks about the church being the old, you know, being the people of God? One, it doesn't call them Israel, and two, it's an entirely different context. Entirely different context, speaking of the spiritual blessings they receive. Here, we're speaking of Israel, God's final work with his ethnic people. Context rules and is king in this passage. And then lastly, the term all, and it's notoriously tricky. We'll hit all again, and we'll have raging discussions over the word all. Some this little word, you think it wouldn't be that difficult. But it can and often does mean a large and representative number from a group. As in, if I was going to use an English interpretation, the whole school, or all of the school turned out for the football game. Well, does that mean every single person and every individual from the entire school was there? No. It would mean that most were. Now, so just to review that, is it all believers? I don't believe so. Is it Israel within Israel? Spiritual Israel, the elect from within Israel? I don't believe so, because it's speaking of a working with all or an ethnic group. Is it every individual member, regardless or without exception? No. Is it Israel as a whole at some future end times period that will come to faith and trust in Christ in a mass number? Yes, I believe that's the best interpretation. So the amount restored is all ethnic Israel, a large amount, a representative group from the end times ethnic people, people who are alive at that time. Now, just in passing, and this is sometimes rather confusing, to understand ethnic Israel in this sense is not to give the current nation state of Israel some kind of primacy in world affairs. You need to understand that. We always are to appreciate God's people, and we are to have a special place for God's people. But their formation as a nation at this particular time does not carry with it some kind of special blessing. We need to be careful. If they're evil and ungodly and doing evil and ungodly things, then we would treat them like anyone else. Right? Cranfield says this best. It is also to be noted that there is here not a trace of encouragement or any hopes entertained by Paul's Jewish contemporaries for the reestablishment of a national state in independence and political power. Not, incidentally, anything which could feasibly be interpreted as a scriptural endorsement of the modern nation state of Israel. Now, do I think that this working with Israel points to the fact that they may become, and in fact have become, a nation again? Certainly I do. But does that mean we have to then have some kind of special predisposition if a nation is acting improperly or in an ungodly way? The answer is no. And we would treat them as we would treat anyone who is ungodly. But always keeping in mind God's special place for his people as an ethnic group, not necessarily as a political organization. Try to separate those out in your mind. They are not exactly the same thing. Okay, that's a very brief discussion of a very big topic. Now, to kind of pull all of this together, as far as I know kind of in your mind, all right, if this mount is all and it's ethnic Israel, we've discussed it over time so you could get the tapes and go back through, but Tom Schreiner does this best. He teaches up at Southern, and I don't like to necessarily always use long quotes, but he says it better than I could, so I'm going to use this long quote. I'll try to just say it slowly like I was preaching it, but here's to kind of pull this together in your mind, I hope. Tom Schreiner. It is crucial to observe that Paul promises the salvation of ethnic Israel only after the fullness of Gentiles has been incorporated into God's saving promises. He does not argue that all ethnic Israelites throughout history will be saved. That would contradict the argument in chapter 9. Instead, he affirms that God will have mercy on ethnic Israel after a period of time in which his mercy has been poured out upon the Gentiles. The revisiting of mercy upon Israel after such an interval serves to remind Israel that God's saving favor is truly mercy, not something they deserve because of their ethnic heritage. Just as God has chosen to extend mercy upon the Gentiles in the present era, so too, in conformity with his ancient promises, he pledges to shower his grace upon Israel again in the future. In other words, God has designed salvation history in such a way that the extension of his saving grace always surprises those who are its recipients. I love it. Because that's what this text says. Every time we begin to think, that was me, I did it, it's all about me, God says, it's nothing about you, it's all about me. Watch this. He does it individually, and he does it in history. And that's what this is all about. It's all about. So, he said it well. If you want to find out where that quote is from, I'll get it to you. It's excellent. By the way, the Old Testament testimony to this is so powerful as to be overwhelming. I couldn't possibly give you all of the references that have to do with this. Isaiah 45:17, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all of eternity. Hosea 3:5, afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Ezekiel, you can just write some of these references down. I rarely do this, but you probably want to do it because I'd like you to look at some of these. Ezekiel 34, I just don't have time to read them. Ezekiel 34:22-31. Ezekiel 37:21-28. And I'm going to read a few more in Jeremiah. There's many, many more. Those are just a few to look at. So we see this amount restored of all ethnic Israel, representative of the group of the end times. That's the amount. Now, what's the method of this restoration? How is God going to do this? Well, he uses an Old Testament quotation from just those kinds of passages that I was talking about that speak of God's favor upon his people for all of eternity, his ethnic people. And he says in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved just as it is written. He appeals to Old Testament documents to show how the bringing about of this mystery was predicted, even if not fully seen. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, he's quoting from Isaiah 59:20-21, which say this, a redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Now, let's just max that with our text real quick. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Rather, a different emphasis, is there not? He will come from Zion, is what the text here says, to Zion is what Isaiah says, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob is what it says in Isaiah, but it says here he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Now, is Paul adulterating the Old Testament? Some say that he is, because there's no other place where this is quoted. And it's clearly coming from here. So what is he doing? By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is using this text, and it was specifically to Israel and a specific command to them under Isaiah, but now he is using it to demonstrate the truth of the mystery as well in a way that we would not know if we weren't inspired or if we didn't have it written down here. Paul is using the Old Testament text under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to demonstrate a point that the text held within it, but that would not be visible to us apart from that inspiration. That's very important. You may not go back into the Old Testament and find and dig out all kinds of references to Christ and to things that are not there. You may have applications. You may say, wow, that'd be neat to apply to Christ. I think it could be done this way. But you must not teach that as truth, because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, only in inscripturating things are we capable of that kind of Old Testament interpretation. Be very careful. There's a whole slew of Old Testament interpretation springing alive today, which goes back into the Old Testament and tries to do what Paul is doing. They always end up on their heads, because that's human. When the New Testament writers interpret the Old Testament in this way, go with it and take it to the bank. When you do it, be careful. Call it an opinion and call it an application. Don't call it an interpretation. You don't know. Be very careful. Does everything in the Old Testament point to Christ? Absolutely. Is he found in this way that you could understand everywhere there? No. You would not be able to change the words if you went back and say, from Zion instead of to Zion. But that's what's going to happen now. All right? That's what's going to happen. He's going to come in his second return when Christ returns again, and that's what this return is speaking of. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will come from the place of salvation. He will come from heaven to come and to save his people, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. He will bring about this restoration. Not that it doesn't have to do with their own repentance and faith and turning, but it emphasizes what? God's work here. Because that's the only way that all Israel could be saved. If God chose in his timing to bring about his work in their lives through his individual election of a large number of ethnic Israel at this point in time later in the future. Now, is that as clear as mud? I hope it's somewhat clear. Because it's really important, one, that point about interpreting the Old Testament, I did that on purpose. We can't interpret it like this. Paul's writing under the Holy Spirit, and he's telling us that God will come and remove ungodliness from Jacob, that he will come from heaven to save, and this is the second coming that will happen at a future time. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "And we wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us or delivers us, same word, from the wrath to come. And he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." What is he speaking of here? The new covenant. Where he writes the law upon their hearts. Are we part of that today? Absolutely. Absolutely we are. But is the final fulfillment of it, has that happened? No. There's a promise to Israel where that will happen to all Israel, as it were. And that remains future. Don't confuse them. We come underneath that promise. But it is not done. It is not full until all Israel is saved. Jeremiah 31. You're going to look there, and then we're going to have to wind down. Jeremiah 31. You do need to see this. So turn with me to Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." It's important. It is to them. And yes, we come under it, as clearly Hebrews says, and clearly Jesus says when he says, "I institute this new covenant in my blood, we as Gentiles," but it is also and will be in fullness to Israel and Judah. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days." And I believe speaking after those days of what we see here in Romans 11, that final outworking of the covenant. Be careful of using this passage to bring believers underneath. Yes, generally we fall underneath it. But use the New Testament passages to do that. Even Ezekiel is a little better, but it still falls within the realm of God's promises in this final application of the new covenant to Israel in the last day. "I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This sounds very much like what Paul is writing in Romans. "When I take away their sins. Thus says the Lord, who gives..." And this is important. People often stop there. Oftentimes people who don't believe that this has any future impact for Israel. But look what the next verse says. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done." There is a final fulfillment of the new covenant to Israel. And that is what Paul speaks of when he says the deliverer will come from Zion when I remove iniquity from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. This is future. This will happen. And by the way, people from all camps, everybody I read on this passage, there were several that I've read before that don't hold this view, but very few could look at this passage and say anything different because it is so strong. Now, exactly everything that will happen in that last day, when that will happen, how long it will take to carry out, that's for another time. But will it happen? I think Romans 11 is as clear as could possibly be. There will be a restoration of ethnic Israel. It will be according to repentance and faith in Christ, according to individual election that God has predestined from the beginning of time, but it will be significant and it will be different than what is happening today. So that is the method. And I'm just going to, I need to finish out this last point, the motive for this. So the method is the new covenant implied and enacted with Israel at a future time. And the motive, very important, because again, this kind of slams home this final point. Because still people could be kicking and struggling and say, wait a minute, it makes no sense for God to work with ethnic groups because he says he wasn't going to, right? And Paul has fought that in other places, or the holding on to that as the means of salvation. But look what he says back in our text. Verse 28, this is the motive. A, God's loving choice of the patriarchs must stand. God's loving choice of the patriarchs must stand, because he says in verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Okay, we knew that, right? So they are rejecting God. They are killing believers, as it says in 1 Thessalonians. God's wrath is falling upon them for rejecting him. They're receiving the full wrath of God as a result of their rejection. This is anyone who rejects Christ. Okay, so that's very clear. So they're enemies of the gospel for your sake, so that you will come to Christ. Another reason to tell them to be humble. Yes, they're experiencing God's wrath. They won't say, oh, look at the Jews. Guys, anti-Semitism has been rampant throughout the centuries. On the basis of some of these ideas that are misunderstood about what God is doing with his people. All right, yes, they are enemies for your sake. So you will come to Christ, as he said earlier in Romans 11. But from the standpoint of God's choice, now it doesn't get any more basic than that. It doesn't appeal to anything else but the choice of God. And that always speaks, ecclesia, the choice, God's purposeful choice before the beginning of time to do something. And in this case, to save. Based on nothing beyond that. Based on God's choice, they are beloved. Really, that's the code word for foreknown. That's God's foreknowledge, his love in action. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers. There you have it. God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Based on nothing in themselves, not based on their ethnic heritage, not based on foreseen good works, not based on foreseen rejection, because he chose to love them. And he set his love upon them, as we've read over and over in Deuteronomy and other passages. And because of my choice, I will stay with my ethnic people and I will save them. There you have it. Now, lest that cause you difficulty or consternation, might that cause you the greatest of hopes? Because only on the basis of God's choice do you stand. On that and on that alone. You do not stand on your own merit. You do not stand on your faith, as it were. Although that is necessary for salvation, you stand upon the choice of God. And if Israel is rejected after they have been chosen, so might you be. We've talked about that. But here it is. It's so much, I mean, it shines a magnifying glass on it. The choice of God to bless the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to bring about that nation. He will then again work with his people. He will work with them. So motive, God's loving choice of the patriarchs must stand. And then really just to slam that all home, God is incapable of renouncing his promises. He's incapable of it. Yes, there are conditions for some promises. But you must know that the Abrahamic covenant is not conditional. When God made that covenant with Abraham, Abraham sat and watched. And God cut the covenant, as it were. God walked between the pieces that Abraham had cut in the smoking pot. God did all of that. We don't have time to go back and look at it. It was God's unconditional promise to do this according to his own character. And he says, I will then honor this covenant that I made with Abraham, both to save the nations, and this is beautiful, and to save my people. I will do it all. I love this about God. The gifts and promises of God are irrevocable. They cannot, without regret, he cannot repent of them. We will not deal with passages in Scripture this morning about when it says God repents and what does that actually mean. I tell you this, he never ultimately goes back on what he said ever. Ever. Take that to the bank, no matter what. He says, when I make a promise, I cannot, I will not go back on it, because that would be going back on my very nature as God. Let me just give you the rest of this outline, because I'm not going to, next week we're going to dive into this wonderful doxology as our means of starting out the next year. I'll just fill it out for you. The last point is restoration through God's perfect plan, and I'll just read you these verses. because really the points follow right along with them. He just is going to recap. This is just putting it all back together again. This is my plan. This is how I wanted it done. This is what's going on as he finishes out. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So disobedient Gentiles shown mercy due to Israelite disobedience. Okay, it's a little convoluted, but hopefully we can pull it out of here. Verse 31, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. Disobedient Israelites are shown mercy because of God's mercy to the Gentiles. See, when he finishes with them, because of that mercy, when he's done with their mercy, he's going to give mercy back to Israel. When he's done with them, he'll give it to Israel. And then here he just slams it all home. For God has shut up all the disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Not all without exception. All without exception do not receive mercy. All without distinction, clearly. Jews and Gentiles. This offered to all and for all. All able to come or all called to come, to repent, to take hold of this mercy. God says, I shut up all under disobedience so that they may be humbled and I may show myself merciful, Jews and Gentiles. And I do it my way, in my timing, according to my plan. The doxology is entirely fitting. We'll save it for next week because that's where I want to go with our New Year's message. That is our New Year's message to him, or from him, and through him, and to him are all things. As much you take this week. And I know some of it has been, well, it's in the text. It's been difficult. But much you take it and remember this. God's timing is perfect. He never makes a mistake in your life and in salvation history. Okay? God's restoration is always in the perfect portion. It's always in the right amount. Just who he wants, just when. He never makes a mistake there either. And then lastly, restoration is always according to his perfect plan. He's made no mistake. He will work it out. It is coming. And you may rest secure as you walk with him this week. And you may rejoice in his mercy. Because that is what we have celebrated all this time. Have we not these past months that we've been celebrating this thing called Christmas? His mercy. To send his son. To kill him. And to raise him from the dead. And to apply that to our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for just the riches and the depth of your word and of your plan that I truly cannot even get at. And I thank you for the graciousness of the people to listen and to learn and to grow as we wrestle through this together. And I pray that you would encourage them, that you would strengthen them. Perhaps they've heard new things this morning or different things. I pray that you would give them grace to see the reality of your saving purpose and that they would find rest and peace and hope in that. And Lord, I do pray if there's one here who in their own pride has sought to come to you, doing things for you, going to church, believing the right things, and yet has never truly been humbled, that in this grand vista of your salvation, that they would be humbled to the core, and that maybe for the first time, Lord Jesus, they would cry out to you, they would confess with their mouths, Jesus is Lord, and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, that they might be saved. In your precious name.